Open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And while you get that, I'm going to quote you 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. The apostle said there, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, the reason that I'm quoting that passage of Scripture is, not long ago, I was engaged in a conversation with someone, and it was concerning salvation. And the answer that he gave me that day will form the subject matter for our Bible study this morning. He told me that he had been at a Bible conference, and that the preacher had said that if, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things he's a new creature in Christ, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 does say that. So the preacher said, if you want to become a new creature, raise your hand. He wanted to become a new creature, so he raised his hand. So I said, you raised your hand to become a new creature. He said, yes. I said, is that the only reason why you raised your hand? Is that the problem that needed to be solved? That you were not a new creature? He said, yes. I said, but there's something else that you need to know in order to be saved. And he said, you mean there's something else I need to know in order to be saved besides the fact that I need to be a new creature? I said, yes, there's something else you need to know. He said, like what? I said, well, that you're a sinner, separated from God, and on your way to hell, like all of Adam's children are. And he said, you mean I need to know that I'm a sinner in order to be saved? I need to know that in order to be saved. I said, absolutely. You need to know that. I said, there are three things that you need to know. He said, three things. I said, yes. The gospel has three parts. The gospel, when it is presented to men, includes the ruin of man. Man is a sinner. That's the ruin of man. And the gospel includes the remedy of God for man's sin. And it includes the destination, the remedy of God for his sin. His destination is hell. But in his ruin, if he avails himself of the remedy, his destination will be heaven. So he said, I need to know all that just in order to be saved. I said, yeah, you need to know that you are a sinner, separated from God, and that Jesus Christ died to cure that problem. Yes, absolutely. You need to know and to understand those things. Because let's face it, why would you want a Savior if there was nothing that you needed to be saved from? And I remember the conversation ended with him saying that only wanting to be a new creature was sufficient to have or to want a relationship with the Father. I continued emphasizing that it was important to understand that you were a sinner separated from God. Now the fact is that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 is not the cause or the motivation for salvation, but it is the result of salvation. It's something that happens to you after you trust Christ. It's not why I become a Christian. It's the result of having become a Christian. It happens afterwards. You are a new creature in Christ after you trust Jesus Christ to save you from the penalty that your sin has brought down on your guilty head. Okay. If all I did this morning was talk to you about being a new creature in Christ and all of the benefits that come with being a new creature in Christ, and then I asked you if you wanted to become a new creature in Christ and you raised your hand, would that make you a new creature in Christ? No. Absolutely not. That's a false gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not even in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. You do not become a new creature in Christ because you raised your hand when somebody asked you if you wanted to become a new creature in Christ. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now I want us to pay especially careful attention this morning to verse 13 and notice with me what the apostle is saying. In whom means in Christ. In whom ye also trusted. You trusted Christ. The emphasis is on trusting Christ. Not trusting yourself. Not trusting in your works or your personal merit or your personal efforts. Not trusting in your strict adherence to the Ten Commandments. Not trusting in your confirmation or your water baptism. Not trusting in the confessional or holy water. Not trusting in the rosary. Not trusting in the religion that you were born in. Not trusting in the church that you attend. Not trusting in your pastor or your preacher or your priest. Not trusting in any of those things. The apostle says, in whom ye also trusted. You trusted a person named Jesus Christ. That's who you trusted. You stopped trusting in yourself. You stopped relying upon yourself. And you stopped leaning on yourself. And you trusted Christ. You trusted that what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary was not only sufficient to save you, but was the only means whereby salvation could be procured by you. You trusted that the cross was the only provision that God had made to forgive you and to make you acceptable in His sight. Now, you know, when we go to Maine, my wife and I, we usually go up and take the Mass Pike. And then when we arrive at the end of the Mass Pike, there's a toll booth. And we have the option of driving up to 10 or 15 different toll booths. And like anyone else, I'll usually try to find the shortest line and head to that one. But the fact is this, it doesn't matter which toll booth we pay at. After we pay, we get drive through and we continue our journey towards Maine. All of those toll booths are how the world looks at religion. To the world, it doesn't matter if you pay your toll at the Baptist toll booth or at the Pentecostal toll booth or at the Mormon toll booth or the Jehovah's Witness toll booth or the Islam toll booth or the Buddhist toll booth or the Protestant toll booth. It doesn't matter which one you pay at as long as you're sincere in the toll booth that you pay at. But that's man's philosophy. Man says there are many ways to God and all roads eventually will lead you to God. That's man's philosophy. But according to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. According to the inspired apostle in Ephesians chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for many. And according to our verse this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, in whom ye also trusted. In whom isolates your trust to only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about this. There you were going down the road of life, oblivious to the fact that you had offended God, oblivious that you were headed straight into the whirlwind of God's furious wrath at the end of your Christ-rejecting life. And now this morning, you sit here, redeemed, saved, forgiven. You have eternal life. And the question is, when did that happen? When did that happen to you? When did all of a sudden your life take on a new direction, and rather than being headed for hell, you were headed for heaven? When did that happen? Well, notice the apostle says, in whom ye also trusted after. After. Now, after is a word that has reference to a frame of time. In other words, something came before, and after that, something else happened. So he says, you trusted after. After that ye heard. Oh, you mean there's something that you have to hear before you can trust? Yes, absolutely. There is something that you must hear. That man had said to me, you mean there's something else I need to know? I said, yes. You know, I could have said that morning, there is something you need to hear first. Then you need to know it. He might have said, you mean there's something else I have to hear? And I would have said, yes. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And faith does come by hearing, doesn't it? Now, what do we have to hear? Notice what the apostle said. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard what? The Word of truth. Now the apostle here gets to the crux of the matter. He brings us into the heart of the matter. What's that? Well, it's the Word of truth. This is the endearing thing, isn't it? This is what we love if we're saved, isn't it? The Word of truth. Here is something that we can rely on. My feelings, they'll lie to me. They fluctuate like a roller coaster. Sometimes I'm happy, sometimes I'm disappointed, sometimes I'm sad, sometimes I'm ambivalent, sometimes I don't care, sometimes I'm very concerned. My feelings fluctuate. Those little voices in my head, sometimes they lie to me. But here is something that is as constant and as reliable as a compass that always points to the north. What is it? It's the Word of truth. And it encompasses all that God has given to us by way of inspiration and revelation in the written Word of God. This Word of truth takes into account the entire dealing of God with man from the beginning to the end. Daniel called the Word of truth in Daniel 10:21. He says, but I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. The Word of truth. The Scripture of truth. The Apostle Paul told us how to handle this Word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15 when he said, study. By the way, the King James Bible is the only Bible in the English language that has the word study in 2 Timothy. Every other version that was created by men has removed the word study from it. Now let me ask you this. Who do you think would be behind that? Do you think the Holy Spirit would take the word study out of the only place it's found in the Word of God? I don't think so. But anyway, the apostle said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth. And Paul says this word of truth, this is what you are to hear. Now, notice he says that the word of truth, and this word of truth, this is a general term, and it encompasses from Genesis to Revelation, there's the word of truth. But I want you to notice how the apostle zeroes in and identifies exactly what part of the word of truth he is referring to. Notice he says, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now he brings you in into sharper focus, because that's the word of truth to us. All of the Bible is for us, but not all of the Bible is to us. But now, this morning, you are looking at something that is written specifically to you who are alive during the dispensation of the grace of God. It's the gospel. It's the good news of your salvation. Now, if I preach the gospel of your salvation, what will I be preaching? I'll be preaching Jesus Christ and the cross. That's the good news of your salvation. Now think of this. Christ and the cross are the central doctrines that make up what the Apostle Paul calls the gospel of your salvation. Contained within these phrases, Christ, the cross, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, is this thought. Your salvation is not the result of ignorance on your part. The word of truth affects your mind. It goes to your mind. It causes you to reason and to think, so that your decision to trust Jesus Christ is not based on ignorance, but it's based on an intelligent understanding of God's message to you. Okay? God is speaking to you through His Word so that you can make an intelligent decision concerning your eternal destiny. The gospel of your salvation is not based on partial truth taken from God's Word. It's not a truth here and a truth there that doesn't apply to you. For example, I don't go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 and use that as the motivation for someone to be saved. I don't ask people, do you want to be a new creature in Christ? I have never asked anyone that in almost 20 years of salvation, because that's not the motivation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is spoken to people who are already saved. They've already trusted Jesus Christ. They're not looking to get saved. The problem is that, let me put it this way. Your problem is not that you are not a new creature in Christ. That's not your problem. See? Your problem before you're in Christ is sin. Your problem when you're outside of Christ is that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. A Savior who shed His blood for you, and you need the forgiveness that only He can provide. You don't need to hear the results of trusting Jesus Christ. You need to hear the results of not trusting Jesus Christ. Because that's man's problem. Man's problem is that he is separated from God and on his way to hell. And unless he believes that Jesus Christ died for him and receives the forgiveness that is offered through the faith of the blood of the cross, then he will remain in that hellbound condition. See, today, you ask some people how they're saved, or how they got saved, or if they are saved, or if they know for sure they're going to heaven when they die. And you can be ready for a shock. Okay? They'll say, I went forward. I shook the preacher's hand. I raised my hand. I said the sinner's prayer. Now, just to be fair, some people do get saved when they say the sinner's prayer. Okay? They do, because in the process of that prayer, they believe the gospel. And God does save them. But they're not saved because they said the prayer. You get saved without a prayer. You get saved by believing. That's not a prayer. Believing is believing. It's something that happens in your heart, in your mind. You believe it. It's not saying a prayer. I believe I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. That has nothing to do with biblical salvation. In many instances, people don't get saved by saying or repeating the sinner's prayer. Because usually they're just uttering or repeating the words that they're hearing someone say. They've been told to just repeat this and you'll be saved. And I submit to you that no greater injustice can be done to Adam's fallen children than to make them think that because they said a prayer, they got saved. That is a great injustice, and many people have been falsely converted. Or, you know, it's not a conversion, it's a false message. It does not produce salvation. Is by faith. Okay? The scriptural method is believe. Now, I'll tell you this. I've been selling windows for almost 12 years. I have been literally in thousands of homes across Connecticut. In hundreds of those homes that I went into, the people were Pentecostal. Not one time in 12 years did one of them ever give me the right answer to the question, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? Or sometimes I say, what are you doing to go to heaven? What are you doing to make sure you're going to end up in heaven? Not one of them ever said, I'm trusting what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary to get me to heaven. Not one single time. I heard, I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying as hard as I can. I'm not a bad person. The most common answer is, I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying as hard as I can. I've heard that over and over and over. And this is from people who claim to heal the sick, raise the dead, speak in tongues, and get visions. They can't even tell you how to get to heaven, and they're claiming to get visions from heaven and hear God speaking to them. You know, that's why this verse that we're looking at this morning is so important, because it points us to something definite and concrete. It points us to something tangible. Words we can see. Words we can hear. Inspired words in the word of truth. You see, with this verse and many verses like it, we are taught what salvation is and how it's procured, how it becomes yours. This verse lets us know that we're dealing with truth, God's truth, the word of truth. And that this word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation contains doctrines that have nothing to do with personal feelings or personal experience. This gospel has to do with a person named Jesus Christ and what he did for you on a cross on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. That is the heart and the soul of the gospel. Take away Christ. Take away the cross. you do not have a gospel. Christ and the gospel will produce the new man. Christ and the gospel will produce, Christ and the cross will produce the new creature. But the new creature is not possible apart from the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not how salvation happens. There is no salvation apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, our verse today points us in the only direction that we are to go. It points us straight into the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Now, when we speak of the gospel of salvation, where do we start? How do we present this gospel of salvation? You know, as a preacher of this wonderful gospel, I have always sought for a proper way to explain it and a proper way to present it. One of the questions that I asked myself many years ago was, where do I begin? When I present the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone who is lost, where do I begin? How do I start? And of course, the answer was quite simple. Begin where God begins. Follow God's leading on that, because He knows where to begin. Does God begin with the new creature in Christ? No, absolutely not. Does God begin with the renewed mind? The mind renewed after the image of Him that created Him in righteousness and true holiness? No, absolutely not. God never begins with the finished product. That's where men begin. That's where that person who was preaching to this person I'm speaking of began. But I submit to you that you must never begin with the finished product. You must always begin where God begins, and God begins with the problem first. God always goes to the problem first. God doesn't hang fruit on the tree first. He begins with the root. Because man brings forth no fruit that is acceptable to God because his root is rotten. And what I mean by his root is rotten is Adam is rotten, because we all came out of Adam, our rotten, fallen first father, the root. The root is rotten. And the only thing a rotten root can produce is more rotten roots. That's why they used to call me Rotten Rodney. And that name came about from a little girl who was 4 years old who couldn't say Rodney. She used to say Rotteny. So people got a Rotten Rodney before I was saved. Of course, there's still some rottenness there, right? Okay, I'll say it for you. But listen, religion begins with the fruit. They hang fruit on the tree and try to make the tree look religious and make it look appealing outwardly, as though there were some life of God there. Religion hangs a rosary on the rearview mirror, or it hangs a cross around its neck, or it puts pictures of religious events all over the house, or pictures of Jesus holding a sheep, or a statue of Mary, or pictures of the Pope, and the whole house is filled with these religious artifacts and objects that are fruit hanging on the tree, but they're plastic fruit. They're not real. They look real from a distance, but the minute you reach out to touch one, you see that it's plastic. And if you pull one off the tree, there's no weight to it. There's no substance to it. The fruit is empty because it's plastic fruit. That's what man does. Man is interested in the outward appearance. But God doesn't begin by making the outside look any different. God begins with the heart, because the heart is where the trouble is. That's where man's problem is. It's in his heart. Now, a man once asked this question: how do I come to God? And that's a good question. It's a question that every man and woman, boy and girl should ask themselves, because it addresses an important issue. It addresses man's approach to God. There cannot be acceptable worship until there is an accepted worshiper. Now let me repeat that. There cannot be acceptable worship . You must be accepted before your worship is accepted. That's on the inside. So how does one become accepted with God? Now in answering that question, I will also answer how one is to come to God. As I said, a man asked, how do I come to God? How do I approach God? The answer, you come to God with your sin. That's how you come to God. There is no other way that you can come to God, because you are a sinner. It's the only thing that you can bring to God. It's the only approach that God accepts from you. God will not accept you if you come to Him denying that you are a sinner and approach Him with a silver platter of all the good things that you have done and how wonderful you are. Imagine if the prodigal son had returned from his excursion in the world after feeding the pigs, after wasting his inheritance on riotous living, and he's walking home in his filthy robe, his beard is matted, his face is dirty, his shoes are tied on with baling wire, and he comes slouched over and walking home to his father's house. And all of a sudden he holds up his head as high as he can, gives his father a pat on the back, and he says, "Howdy, Dad. Let's go get something to eat. I'll be okay. I really didn't do anything wrong while I was out in the world." Can you imagine what would have happened had he done that? Well, that's how religion does it. That's how the world does it. Oh, I just want to become a new creature. Forget everything else about my past. I just want to become a new creature in Christ, you know. No, that's not how it happens. No. No, that's not where you begin. They don't think they're guilty of anything. That's not what the prodigal son did, is it? He came home ashamed of himself. And rather than boasting of his past, he acknowledged to his father that he wasn't even worthy to be called his son. And he said, "Father, make me as one of thy hired servants." He approached his father with a sorrowful heart, even with guilty heart, because he was guilty, because all the world is guilty before God. And he sought forgiveness from his father. And in so doing, he demonstrated to every fallen child of Adam the manner in which we are to approach God when we come to God. I'm not talking about after salvation. I'm not talking about after you're in Christ. After you're in Christ, you are forgiven. You've been cleansed in the blood of Christ. There is therefore now no more condemnation. And you have access to God. You are one with God. He is in you. You are in Christ. You have a wonderful relationship with Him. And there's no fear in that relationship. I'm not talking about after. I'm talking about before the cross. Before you come to Christ. See, the narrative in Luke 15 of the prodigal son does not give us a picture of the finished product first. It doesn't paint the picture of the son sitting at the father's table and enjoying the blessings of the father's house until the problem has been dealt with first. I could go on illustrating that endlessly in the Word of God. You remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? That's the place where Israel met with God. You remember that the first piece of furniture was the brazen altar. Then was the brazen laver. Then you went into the holy place and you saw the altar of incense. And then after that, they went into the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Shekinah glory of God was, where God dwelt with Israel. Those four pieces of furniture stood in a straight line from the entrance into the tabernacle all the way back to the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of holies. Now the brazen altar, which was the first piece of furniture, is where the blood of the animal sacrifice was sprinkled for the sins of the nation of Israel. It was the first in a series of stops that were required before anyone proceeded further into the tabernacle. Suppose that a man came in through the gate one day, waved his hand at the priest and said, "Oh, I won't be needing that altar today. Save it." And he walks right past that brazen altar. He goes right past the brazen laver. Walks right into the holy place. Walks right past the altar of incense. And goes right into the holiest of holies. Into the Shekinah presence of Almighty God. What do you think happens to that man? Dead on the spot. No more life. Why? Because he did not begin at the beginning. There is a beginning. There is a start. You know why God put the brazen altar as the first piece of furniture in the tabernacle in the wilderness? Because it dealt with man's problem. God always deals with the problem first. Stopping at the altar under the old economy was a personal acknowledgement that you were a sinner. That's what it was. And that's the only way of approach to God. You must come to God first with your sin. And the reason you approach with your sin is because that's what God has made a provision for. God has made the provision for that. God has a remedy for what ails you. And your problem is sin. The remedy for that is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only remedy. That's why God begins there. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, isn't Paul telling us there that this is the universal problem? Is he not categorizing all men and placing them all under the common umbrella of being guilty before God in Romans chapter 3? Absolutely. That's what he's doing. That's where God begins. You know, when you walk into a mall and you know the name of the store that you're going to visit, but you don't know where it is in the mall, you'll walk up to the mall directory. And the mall directory has a layout of the mall, kind of like a blueprint. And it shows where all the stores are located and on what level they are. After you find the store that you want to go to, you will look on that mall directory for these three little words. "You are here." See? From that point of reference, you'll be able to find any place in that mall. But you must begin there. If you don't begin with "you are here," you'll never get anywhere. You'll never find anything. Well, when you come to the book of God, when you open the book of God, you need to immediately begin looking for those three little words, "You are here." Don't open the book of God and start looking for all of the blessings that you have by being a new creature in Christ until you have gone to the "you are here" verses. Now, those verses are very easy to find, and they will be your point of reference. Some of those verses are Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You are here. Okay? Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." You are here. Romans 3:12, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You are here. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." You are here. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." You are here. Titus chapter 3 verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." You are here. See, your problem is not that you're not a new creature in Christ. That's not your problem. Your problem is you are here. God's testimony concerning man is that man is a sinner separated from God and on his way to hell. That's where God begins. That's the starting gate. You know, if you want to get into the rest of the book and enjoy the blessings of being in Christ, you must first deal with this problem. And it is a universal problem. None are excluded from this problem. All is the key word in those verses. For all have sinned. That's you. If you're outside of Christ today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are here first. That's the first place you're at. Not seated with Christ in heavenly places and a new creature. You're not there. You're here. You see, that's where I start. That's where I begin the gospel. Because that's where God begins. I begin where God begins. With "you are here." When I present the message of God's love to people, I tell them that God loves them and I can prove it. I say, "How can you prove it?" I'll just say, "Look over at that bloody cross and that empty tomb. God loved you. God loved you." Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," you are here, "while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Think of those words. Wow, ye were yet sinners. That's the ruin of man. Christ died for us. That's the remedy. That's the gospel of your salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he talks about the gospel of your salvation. You were a sinner. That's your problem. You are here. That's your ruin. Christ died for you. The remedy. That's the gospel. Remove those elements from the gospel, you don't have a gospel. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. When he talks about the gospel of your salvation, that's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 when he says, verse 17 and 18, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it," the preaching of the cross, "is the power of God." The preaching of the cross. That's what Jesus Christ sent the Apostle Paul to do. To preach. He said, that's what he sent me to do. He did not send me to baptize. He sent me to preach. Everything else you enjoy, all the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ, are only the result of having believed the gospel of your salvation. Now notice in Ephesians 1 again, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. Believed what? After that you believed the gospel of your salvation. After you believed Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. After you believed Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. After you believed that Christ died for you. You see those words? After you believed. It means exactly what it says. It's after you believed. After that, what? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But only after. Only after. First, you heard. Then you believed. And then, you were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. And according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption, which means you were sealed by the Holy Spirit as the eternal, as the sign of your eternal security in Christ. You were vacuum packed in the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit was given you as a down payment, making certain that God was going to return and get you in the day of redemption. At the rapture, you're guaranteed you're going. Why? That's why he gave you the seal of the Holy Spirit. That's why you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, I have said this frequently, that God has not complicated salvation. God has made it so easy that any person can be saved. The three words in this verse, verse 13, that stick out to me are trusted, heard, believed. Very simple. Very simple. Stop trusting in yourself. Start trusting in Christ. My faith hath found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His blood for me shall plead. Trusted, heard, believed. That sums up the method of God's salvation. He gave the Apostle Paul a message for the dispensation of grace that you and I live in called the gospel of your salvation. Now, men would love to complicate it. They would love to get rid of it, pervert it, do anything they can to destroy it. They'd love to bypass Calvary, go around Calvary, and enter into the wonderful blessings of God. No, it doesn't happen that way. No, you've got to go through the cross to end up in biblical Christianity. There is no other way. And I'll tell you this. You've got to walk over the cross of Christ to go to hell. You've got to hold your two hands up against it. I don't want it. You've got to trample the blood to get into the gates of hell. And many people are doing it. Because when you bypass Calvary, you trample the blood. When you stand before Calvary and say, I believe, the blood is applied to you. People have a choice. Stop at the cross or trample through the blood. But they're doing it. But here in black and white, in Ephesians chapter 1, all you have to do is believe it. And God gave you the capacity to do that. God gave you the faculties to do that. You can do that once you hear once you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of salvation has a pattern in the word of God. And the pattern is, God always begins with man's problem. That's the pattern. You'll find this over and over and over before anyone gets a blessing in the word of God. The problem is dealt with first. And in life in general, the problems must be dealt with first. That's just the pattern of life. You know, if man did not have the sin problem, it would not have been necessary to send Jesus Christ into this world to hang on a cross, be nailed to a cross, shed His blood, die, be buried, and be raised again the third day for your justification. That would not have been necessary. But man had a problem. A serious problem. A problem that created a chasm between him and God. An yawning chasm that man himself could not have spanned the distance between those two extremes, between him and God. So God sent His Son to hang on that cross. And He spanned the distance. He built that bridge back to God. Jesus Christ did that. Jesus Christ reconciled man back to God through the death of the cross. Turn with me in closing a couple books back here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Notice verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself. How? By Jesus Christ. The word reconciled means to restore you to the original state of being. Which means the way that it was with Adam in the garden before he fell, without sin, that's how you are in Christ. Your sin has been forgiven. You've been restored to the original state of being. The way Adam was is how you are now, without sin. Of course, your position is much better than Adam's. Because you can't lose what you've got. Adam did. Adam was kicked out of the garden. God had to kill an innocent victim for him and shed the blood of that animal and clothe Adam in those skins. And then, the Bible doesn't say what happened after that, but I think through that was Adam's salvation. But Jesus Christ hath reconciled us, and then notice, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, which means namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, God was not holding you guilty for your sin. He's not imputing your sin to you. He took your sin and imputed them unto Jesus Christ, and it was Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for your sin, which was your problem. He didn't impute your sin to you, but He will impute them to you if you bypass Calvary. If you don't stop at Calvary and receive that forgiveness that is offered freely through the blood of Christ, you will trample on that blood on your way to hell. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. As if God was speaking through me. He says, we pray you in Christ's stead. Christ isn't here, but I'm praying in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Don't bypass the cross. Don't trample the blood. Stop at the cross. Verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ didn't know sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He didn't know sin. But who bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He bore our sins because God made Him. The greatest transaction that ever took place in this universe was when God took your sin and put it on Jesus Christ. And then when you trusted Jesus Christ to save you, He took the perfect righteousness of Christ and imputed it to your account. And today you stand righteous in God's sight, not because of you, but because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you. You're righteous in Christ. That's how he finishes that verse, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But God presents to us a Savior because we are a sinful people. And the cross was given, was Jesus Christ came to the cross because of your problem. So you see, we must begin at the beginning, not at the finished product. I'm a new creature in Christ now, but that's not why I trusted Christ on the cross. I did not trust him to become a new creature. I trusted him to be forgiven for my sins. The result of that was I became a new creature. But I needed forgiveness first. That was my problem. It was sending me to hell. You understand? So begin where God begins. And if you're listening and you've never been to the cross of Calvary, go to the cross. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you. And God save you. And forgive you of all your sins. You know what? That's good news. That's good news. We've got good news. And the good news is you can be forgiven and you don't have to go to hell. That's pretty good news. Shall be saved. You have that assurance. God said that. That's Romans 10:13. You can take that to the bank. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this time that we could spend in the Word of God. We're thankful for the Word of God, that it is the divinely inspired Scriptures, that we can rely upon it, that it is a sure guide to lead us through this dark world. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Psalm 119 verse 130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." And we are a simple people who need the Word of God to show us the way. Thank you, Lord, for showing us that there is a beginning in this walk. It begins at the cross. Life begins with the death of Christ. And we're thankful that we have this life in us. We pray these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.